Some of you have probably heard this before. Some of you haven't. My brother and I are really different. Really different. And I could tell story after story, but to get things rolling this morning, I'm going to start with the difference, case in point, of our honeymoons. Laura and I got married. And in that, we didn't know where we were going to go for our honeymoon. I didn't have much money, but due to her parents' gift of a timeshare and my parents agreeing to a week that was banked in a timeshare and my parents agreeing to cover our flights, we were trying to just go to Florida. But as we called this timeshare place, and they're like, well, that's full, you know, it's like REI or RCI or whatever. And we just kept moving north, and we got to South Carolina, and it's March, so we're like, it's not even very warm. And the lady goes, well, has anybody told you about our special in the Canary Islands? To which I covered the phone and said, we're on the Canary Islands. Which is, it's like the Hawaii of Europe, right? It's off the coast of Morocco. And that's where we got to go, because they were running a special of 2 weeks for the bank of one with this. And we got to go for, they did a weird week, so we got to go for 10 days to the Canary Islands. And it was me and my new bride. We were so enjoying being together that it was like no one else could exist. And that's so much how we work. I mean, we were out of place. Everybody speaking Spanish or German or else. We couldn't communicate anyway, which was fine with us. We were there to celebrate that we were now a couple. We were united. You know, this was great. And so even when there was one excursion we did to a farmhouse to have a kind of Spanish farmhouse dinner from this hotel, and we went, but I went to the lady who was did those reservations, and I said, you know, but this is my honeymoon, and we're, you know, it's romantic, we're out, can you make sure we get a table alone? And she's like, yeah. Well, we got to the farmhouse only to find out that our table that had reserved on it was taken by someone else, and all the other tables were tables of 4 to 6. And so we had to endure that table with another couple. We sound awful, don't we? It obviously wasn't that bad. But that was not the way we wanted to spend our anniversary. It was just the two of us. Honeymoon. It was just the two of us. And so there was someone at our table. We didn't really like it. And so instead we had our meals on our little porch that they had a lot. But anyway, it was great. But I started this by saying my brother and I are different. Imagine my shock when 6 months later, my brother got married 6 months later, he returned from his honeymoon at an all-expense-paid Jamaica, or Caribbean thing, right, that they went to, talking about how they loved it. And it's like, oh, great, tell me about it. And he's like, oh, well, at our first breakfast, we met this other couple that was there at honeymoon. And we started hanging out. And then as we were having fun, there were other people we met at the pool. And we started eating together. So at this all-expense-paid thing, where all your meals are included, by the end of it, there was a group of 10 couples having meals together. And I'm like, that's not a honeymoon. Right? I mean, but that's an example of how different we are. But why am I telling this story? Which honeymoon is God more like? If I can word it that way. There's a sense where we go both, and that's some of what we've been talking about. But remember, where we are as a church, or for those who haven't been with us, what we're talking about in this series about the feast that God spreads. We've talked for 5 weeks now, I think, about His desire to feed us with His very self, to restore us to Himself, to feed us in His presence, and that the primary way we do that right now is feasting with Him and being reminded of His blessing, love, and fatherly love through His Word on a regular basis. That's what we've been talking about. But if you're like me, it can lead to a lot of thinking about, yes, Pastor, I've got to think about my me and God time. Right? I got to think about my individual relationship with God. And God doesn't make those kind of divisions. He does want us to know individually that He loves us, but He's always thinking communally, too. He's always spreading His table wider and wider. And so as we consider this series of the feast, and I thought about what we want to talk about, I couldn't help but put in this idea in one of my favorite passages around the broader nature of what God is doing in this feast. You see, why do we need, I'm going to continue to talk for a second before we look at the passage, why do we need to talk about this? I was thinking in writing this about Robert Wuthnow, if you know that name. He's a sociologist from Princeton. He's most well known and I'm going to try and take drinks as we go. He's most well known for a book called Bowling Alone, where he talks about the shift in American culture, where we used to go out in groups and go bowling, but now we'll go bowling alone. That he talks in a number of books about what he calls the privatization of American society. He wrote one book called American Mythos, Why Our Best Efforts to Be a Better Nation Fall Short. And in wrestling with our diversity, he actually says that diversity is driving us towards privatization, not towards getting into community. Here's what he wrote. Diversity breeds privatization of religious beliefs and practices, and that privatization is at best a worrisome development for American democracy. When we come to this, see, I don't care, well, I do care, but we come here as a group of people, some of us following Jesus, some of us believing in Jesus, some of us still wondering, do I want to believe in Jesus? Others just checking things out. No matter where you believe yet, wherever you are on that spectrum, we all live in America that drives us, that shapes us towards privatization. And so this topic of talking about the feast that God spreads could only fit, and as I've confessed about the moon, could create a sort of individualism in me. It's just me and God. And so it's worth us stopping today and considering the communal nature of this feast as well. And there is so much we could say here. I'm going to really just limit myself to a few thoughts. But kids, finally, that's where we're going in here this morning, unless you are going ages 4 through 2nd grade to children's church. You're now dismissed to go to children's church. The rest of us, pray for my friend. I mean, I really feel fine. It just sounds awful, doesn't it? Turn to, and don't worry, for those of you who have already thought it, I am going to do the table and let others touch your stuff and distribute it. So I won't be, because I think I'm fine, but that's a tangent. Turn to Luke 14. In your order of worship or in your Bibles. And I'll read it for us. So it's setting the context. In Luke 14, 1, Jesus is eating with Pharisees, right? The religious leaders of the day. He's talking to them at a banquet, at a meal. And so he actually, right before this, told a story to help humble them. He said, you know, don't sit at the really high, honored places. Choose the lowly seat. But he talked about a banquet. So in that, this Pharisee, thinking about the banquet, a Pharisee of the time, responds to Jesus and says to Jesus this. He said also to the man who had invited him, verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, that is, one man said to Jesus, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he, Jesus, said to him, and he told a story. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent a servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. And the first said to him, I've bought a field and I must go and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highway and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. This is the true and living word of God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of God stands forever. We're going to simply consider this passage under two headings, and that is, first, it's a bit mysterious of a story. You've got to put on the sandals of a first century Jew. So we're going to talk about the story in that time. We're going to look at the passage, what's Jesus saying. Then we're going to just connect the dots to 2015 with a few thoughts. That's where we're going. So first, let's look at the passage. Have it out in front of you. Okay? As I mentioned, Jesus has told a story about a banquet. They're sitting at a banquet. It's obviously going to come in the mind of people. But why? Because the prophets in the Old Testament talked about this theme we've been talking about, that God spreads a feast. Think of one of the most famous psalms in the world. The most famous is what? Psalm 23. I saw it now. He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Right? That's just one of many psalms and of other prophets talking about this table. So the religious leaders knew. They're like, yes, God is a God who throws a party. He's spreading a feast. And the assumption is, we're religious leaders. Of course, we're going to be there. And Jesus says, let me tell you a story about all those people who were invited and even thought they were going to be at the party and what ended up happening. Now, so he starts telling the story in verse 16, right? A man once gave a great banquet, invited many. Now, it literally means a great banquet, a great supper. He's throwing this party and invited many. We need to understand what the first century practice was. Because this looks like, oh, well, people had excuses. They're busy Americans. That makes sense. Well, no. These are actually, if you know, if you've looked at this passage before, incredibly rude insults for this reason. Think of the two different kind of parties we might have. If you're having an open house, do I have to be there or not? I mean, it's like, hey, my husband, if you can make it, that's fine, right? It's low key. That's almost what we read into this. He's going, hey, the party's spread, go tell them, right? Oh, I can't make it. That's not. The other kind of party we have is an invitation-only party, right? You send out invites, people RSVP, and then you expect them to show up. That's what happened in this party in the first century. People already RSVP'd and said, we're coming. We don't know that because we don't know the first century setting. But see, because you didn't have microwaves, you didn't have the same kind of ovens, you would invite people, but when everything, they'd go, oh yes or no. But then once you had your food ready, because it was going to be between the window of, I don't know, 4 and 7, whenever that was, you sent out your servants to say, now everything's ready, come. And that way people weren't just sitting around, like, they would come for the whole shebang of the party and not waste their time. So we don't realize that, but that's the culture of what Jesus is saying. These people had already said yes, and it's like, great, so we're coming to tell you it's ready, and they go, oh, I bought a field. Like, you have to go see that field now? You don't, do you? And I want to meet this guy, because you know what I want to do? I want to sell him some swamp land in Florida, right? Because if he bought this land without looking at it, he's an idiot. So it's a lame old excuse. But he's giving an excuse. Or the next one, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. Now this, especially, the average person had 1 to 2 yoke of oxen. So this is saying he's extravagant in his wealth. He's a very wealthy, rich man. But again, you can't go do that at any time. They're already yours. You can't come to the party and do that tomorrow morning. What's so pressing about seeing your 5 yoke of oxen right now? Nothing. And so instead, he's just saying, I don't want to be at your banquet. I am going to be rude to you. I'm going to waste your food. I am going to reject you, right? Or the final one, I've married a wife, and therefore I can't come. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't see that one coming, right, when I responded to it. No. Right? You play even more so. Well, maybe not more so, but it's a lame old excuse. But all of these are showing that something else is more important than this party, and especially the host. Something else is even more important than their relationship to the host, because they are okay being discourteous, rude, insulting, because that in the culture is what Jesus, I mean, you can, their eyes are like saucers, they're hearing this going, we don't read it that way because we don't understand the same, but you see how they are going, like, oh my word, they're insulting the host. But what does the host do? Does he cancel? Does he get irate and say, oh, well, fine, then, you know, he is frustrated, right? He's angry. But he says, go out quickly, verse 21, to the streets and lanes and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. These are the outcasts. These are the people who couldn't make it there on their own. The blind and the lame couldn't even worship with God's religious people because they weren't allowed at that time. It was not an Old Testament thing, but it was the culture of the day. That, well, there's something wrong with them. And so those who most expected to be at the feast, the highbrow society, the rich man, the religious person, aren't there. But the poor, the blind, the lame are. That's what this host is like. He's saying this party will be magnificent and large and extravagant. And so he says that, and the servant comes back in 22 and says, sir, what you commanded, right? Assuming the servant's gone out and gotten that, and says, sir, what you commanded has been done, and there's still room. And the master says, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them. Now, we probably hear the word compel and think that's strong, but we're not supposed to hear it that way. It is really a picture of, if we went out here and someone was walking and said, come into our potluck, and they'd be like, no, I mean, that's a community I don't really know, that's okay, I don't have anything to offer, right? They don't know the host is the picture in this third invitation. They're so far out of town, they don't have a relationship with him, they don't, and so in order to get them to know it's really okay that they're there, he has to use this strong word, no, beg them, urge them is another way to translate it, compel them, that it's, we want them here. But do you see the heart of the host? There's so much in this passage, but what's my one idea? Again, look at the host of this feast, who is, in light of where you can connect those dots, a picture of God. What is he like? For one, he's a God who accepts insult. Kenneth Bailey's my favorite phrase on this. He says, this is a picture of a costly demonstration of unexpected love. A costly demonstration of unexpected love, because this host didn't have to do any of this. And it cost him. It cost him his reputation with all these rich people. It cost him his standing in society because he'd been insulted. It is costly. He's throwing an expensive feast, but he says, I don't care. I want this table full. It's a costly demonstration of unexpected love, and it is, right? A subtle, beautiful picture of the cross. We're on the cross, the most costly place where topsy-turvy, unexpected love is poured out for people who embrace that Jesus dies because we are spiritually lame and blind and unable to make it on our own. It is a picture of grace. But in this, it is, as I've been saying, not just a me, an individual thing. It is God saying, I want a full, joyous table. The picture that kept coming to mind for me, this is where Frank, I'm going to use you now if you can pull those up. Laura and I have been talking about, you know, we'd love a farm table or something to really continue to expand and looking. I was looking this week and was amazed. This is a table I found. It's unfortunately in Europe, so shipping costs makes it undoable. But it seats about, you maybe could squeeze eight, but six comfortably there, right? Well, watch, I didn't. I'll put the video up on Facebook later. Next slide. The guy starts grabbing it and pulling it out, and this is what happens. I don't know if you can see how long that expands, and all of the leads are hidden right in there. And so he starts first by going to the end of the table, because even that far, you can pull out of this little tray on the end, and there's a big leaf that folds out, so that's there. And he does that on each end. Then, next slide, he starts taking all these leaves out, and there's six or seven of those. So he's already added two on the end. He's got those, and then, so here's the table at the end. And here's a picture on their website with 26 seats, I think, there. It's a table that goes from six. And I just thought, that's a picture of God. It's a godly table, right? God is saying, let's add another, that's the title of this sermon. Let's add another leaf. Let's add another leaf. Let's add another leaf. Okay, let's add, that's his desire. You can take it off now. It's a beautiful picture, though, I thought, of the heart of our God for you and for your neighbor. You see, that leads us to what I said, we connect the dots, as it leads us to our two applications, really. Is for you. Do you have a place at the table? I say this maybe far too often, but if you're anything like a real human, I think some of you are, at least on your bad days, other days you fool us. You're filled with shame, doubt, self-hatred, psychologists call it self-contempt. And I hear this story about God spreading a table and wanting to meet with me in His Word every day, and I go, yeah, He really does, for Sally, for Sue, for Bob, for Ken. But I'm not so sure for me, because I've tried it and it doesn't work. Right? I'm not so sure He wants me at the table. I've used this story, and I would use it probably twice a year. My friend, good friend who I still talk to, Accountability Partner Weekly. But years ago, when they were going through struggles with infertility and doubting God, and he was really struggling his relationship with God, he just said, and it fits this theme, he said, I feel like God, I know God is throwing a feast for the world, but I feel like I'm at a table in the corner where the real party's happening, at the adult table. And I'm at this little servant's table, or this little kid's table, and we kind of get the kid's food and the scraps, and he really is having fun at the main table with the adults. But I ain't there. Have you been there? Do you feel it this week? The story, God throws out three invitations each time saying, no, I want more. And who does He want? The religious who have it together. The rich who can bring a lot and really supply the party. He wants the poor, the blind, the outcast. Which immediately, maybe I should post this too. You know, my favorite group, as you know, is POD, and they have a song Outcast, which is awesome, but it's a lot of screaming that many of you wouldn't like. But the outcast, like me, and like you. And so, do you have a place at the table? This is why we are continuing in reading through the Bible together. Yes, we talked last week. It's work. It's a discipline. There are disciplines of grace, he talked about, in our secular age. And it's why in doing that, it's not me, but we're continuing because we want to have prayer morning and evening with these morning. We have morning readings and evening readings before. Not because we're adding more what to do, but because there are places where I live, I don't know, we'll just say 24 hours. I'm not awake that long. But 98% of that day, I have this narrative in my head that says you don't deserve to be at the table. And so to have two places that are pools in God's Word where I bring the lenses of Scripture and say, He's good, He's loving. It may be a weird story about David, you know, when we were reading through Samuel, or this week about in Corinthians when we're reading about the table and food sacrifice to idols. But in there will be a big story that God wants us at His table. So that's one application. The second is, obviously, I said this place of applying it to ourselves, but obviously applying it to our neighbors. again, I'm redundant, but what's God like? He's a God that adds weeds in the table. You see, here's my point on this last one when we think of neighbors. If you were to pick up a systematic theology textbook, or just take a class, and they list the attributes of God. He's omniscient, that is, he's all-knowing, he's omnipresent, he's everywhere. There's these big words they use. I looked in, I had like 5 systematic theology books. I looked in, not all of them, because I didn't have time. But none of them listed missionality. They'll say love, but none of them listed his missionality, his sending. And here's my point. It is part of his character. It is an attribute of God. Now, hang with me for this a second. Let me read. David Bosch wrote in a book called Transforming Mission. He said, mission is understood primarily as being derived from the very nature of God. It is thus put in the context of the doctrine of the Trinity. The classical doctrine of what's called the Missio Dei, that is the mission of God, that's Latin for mission of God. The Missio Dei as God the Father, notice, sending the Son, God the Father and the Son, then sending the Spirit. There was a church fight over that, if you know church history. And then the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit sending the church in Acts. So mission is not primarily an activity of God or of the church. It is an attribute of God and of his church. God is a missionary God. Mission is thereby seen as a movement from God into the world. The church is viewed as an instrument of that mission. There is a church because there is mission in God, not vice versa. Why did I take so long on that quote? Because we get a little bit off center, and mission becomes something we do instead of something we be. You see, what he's arguing and what I'm arguing here is mission, because God's a God who sent, the Father sent the Son, the Father and Son sent the Holy Spirit, the three of them sent the church. God has always been sending as part of who he is. And so, it's part of his being. And so when we talk about union with Christ, and mission can become something that is, it's like cumbersome. It's like, okay, I've got my things to do today. With this mindset and continuing to grow in love with God, it becomes part of what we get to be today. In the same way that it is the being of God, it is the being of us as people, for those of us that are his. It's not just something we do. And see, that's why in this series, as we're talking about the feast, these fit. Because we have been talking about spending time with God, looking at his word, how he feeds us with his presence. We can talk more about the table, about a community, how he does this in various ways. But we've been talking primarily about how he does it through this book. But it can become individualistic. But this forms us into who we are, right? Our being. In the same way that mission and love and being a part of setting more leaves in the table. It's not something I do. It's something I'm becoming because I'm united to Christ. And what we continue to pray as a church, Lord, expand our table. Because there are those and the outcasts and the poor and the needy that we long to be here. Final thought, if this has all made sense, number one, but it is, if you're like me, I tend to see myself before God either just as a sinner that he saves or as a worker that he lists. This passage, this series is saying, I understand how we get there, but we are the beloved that he embraces. And that he laughs with at his table. And that he calls into his presence to love and to cherish and to shower his goodness on. If you believe in Jesus, you are not just a sinner saved or a worker sent. You are beloved, embraced. And he calls you into his presence on a regular, daily, moment-by-moment basis to be living that out. You see, there's... My brother and I are different. but this is a place where I have to admit, I think his honeymoon was a little more godlike. In that way, we could argue about this, but he at least illustrates what we're talking about, right? The table isn't just to be privatized and me and God. It's where we are to continue to put in leaves, because that is what our God is like. And it's not just for others, it's for my own heart that he has put in a leaf for me. Because he loves me and he loves you. He's put in a leaf for you. Pray with me. Jesus, grow us at rejoicing in your love. That you have spread a table for us. And that you call us as poor, needy outcasts to come. Continue to help us, feed us even at the table today and in how we continue to sing, that we would remember and rejoice in that, and that we would become people, not just do acts of mission, we would become people of mission because we are united in reflecting your character. Help us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand.
Is all I did, and get some water. But we gather around this table, the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, that reminds us the costly demonstration of unexpected love, right? That is a picture of the cost to demonstrate his love, not just for the world, but for every person who believes in him and comes forward and says, I am poor, I am needy, I need your body and blood for my life to have true life. And so, this is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the table of Hope Presbyterian Church. It is the table for everyone who has embraced him. If that is your faith, come with empty hands and feed on him. If that is not yet your faith, again, we're so glad that you're here. But, and we read this week in our Bible reading, there's actually warnings for those who don't believe eating this, but as well, we would ask